And we are going to be, it's a little bit different message this morning. I said last week that we're starting through the Gospel of John. And so we started this last week, but I told you, I did warn you about this, that it may take me a couple or 3 weeks to introduce the book. And so last week, I just focused on the purpose of the book, which we will review today. But today I want to show you something that before we're going to get into it. I promise you we're going to get into the line upon line, precept upon precept, and go verse by verse through the book of John. I'm super excited to do that. I believe that this book will be a great help to all of us and hopefully strengthen our faith and our walk with Him. But before we dive down into like those details and those words, I don't want us to miss a couple of these big picture things that are happening in the book. And maybe the reason is for many years as I've studied the book of John, I've really focused in on the stories, and there's some good ones. We looked at them last time, and there's nothing wrong with doing that, but I've had the opportunity to study it sort of from a bird's eye view, if you might say, and really see some of the things that are here. And so it may be an odd message called the Christ of the Tabernacle, because we're not necessarily going to be in Exodus where the tabernacle is spoken of, but I'm going to show you a really interesting thing that happens in the book of John here. Remember, John is, we'll read a passage together in just a moment, but John is a different gospel, different than the other three, and there's a lot of reasons why that might be, but one of the reasons that we know is John was maybe 90 years old. He was getting older in age. He had outlived all of his friends in the ministry. He had outlived Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he had been able to pastor and serve in multiple churches over the years. And he's sort of nearing the end of his life even, and he decides to write this gospel. And when he writes it, he really writes it with the church, the believer in mind. And even those that don't believe that would be part of the church, he writes this gospel with that in mind. Remember, as I said, it differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke in that there is no genealogy given of Christ. There's no manger scene. There's no birth of Christ. There's no boyhood of Jesus. There's no lepers, no parables, no publicans, no scribes. There's many things that are in the other three. It's as if he went out of his way to not talk about, because he had a certain thing he wanted to talk about, and everything that John wrote really had one purpose in mind, and the purpose is that ye might believe. Remember, he wanted the reader to believe all the things. And again, we will go through them in just a second, but he wanted us to believe. So let's take our Bibles to John 21. And once you find John 21, if you'll stand with me for just a moment, we'll read the passage here and then we'll get into it. And even on my notes, I usually put my title, and under the title, I'll put our text. Well, today we're just going to be in what I've called various passages, okay? So we're going to look at all kinds of things out of the book of John. But I want to start with this just to reiterate the purpose of John's writing. John 21, look at verse number 24. It says this, "This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things." He's just saying, John, I'm writing this. "And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now, I just, like I said last week, I'd like to hear some of those stories. But it's almost as if John's saying, I know I didn't talk about the same things Matthew did or Mark or Luke, but there's a purpose in this. Go back to chapter 20 then, and let's see why he wrote. It says this in verse number 30. "And many other signs," I'm sorry, I'm reading the same thing again. Oh, no, that's it. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." John was not just seeking arbitrary or generalized belief. He wanted you to know, as he knew, who Jesus was, that ye might believe. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray for your help today. Lord, as we take a walk through the book of John and we look at, Lord, there's just so much truth here in just even the overview of John. I pray in some way you'd help us with the application. Lord, it's going to be a lot of information, but Lord, help us to apply it to our hearts. If there's any here today that maybe they don't know you personally, they don't know if they're on their way to heaven, Lord, may you help us to clearly articulate how it is the Bible tells us we can get to heaven, and I pray that that truth would resonate with the hearts of those that need to hear that. And Lord, I just pray for your help. I pray you give me every word to say, that you would lead and guide and direct and bless the preaching now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Appreciate you standing. As I said, in the book of John, there are a lot of things that it seems as if he leaves out. And by the way, when we look at the Gospels, what we're seeing is a full picture of the ministry of Christ, because we're seeing it from four perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all were there, and they were all watching Jesus do all the things that he did, and the Holy Spirit impressed upon each one to write a gospel and to have a certain focus and emphasis in that gospel. John has indicated to us that his emphasis is that we might believe, and he selects everything he selects to write for that reason. We looked at this last week, but there are eight carefully selected miracles in the Gospel of John, and those miracles, they begin, the first one he did, it says it, so that his disciples might believe. And then as we go through the book of John and he completes the rest of those miracles, what we find is it's the very same thing. John is selecting those miracles so that those involved would believe, but not only that, those that now read what Jesus did would believe. There are eight conversations that John identifies, and we get to hear not just the teachings of Jesus like Matthew put. Matthew put a lot of teachings of Jesus, lots of parables, the Sermon on the Mount, lots of sermons that Jesus preached. And we're glad we have those, and we're thrilled that Matthew took that perspective. John actually doesn't include those, but what he does include are face-to-face conversations that Jesus had with people, like the woman at the well, or Nathanael, or it just left my mind. The man that he healed, the blind man that he healed. We have these face-to-face conversations, and in those conversations, what we find is Jesus is challenging each of these individual people on their belief, whether or not they believed in him. At the end of those conversations, all of them result in a transformation, a change of life. Now, this is all important because John gives us the purpose there in John chapter 20, where he says that ye might believe. But again, as I said, it's not just an arbitrary belief, but it's a belief in Jesus. And it's not just a belief that Jesus existed as a person, but it's that you would believe who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of God. The point of John's writing is that we would believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. And we see that in John 1:1. I mean, he starts the gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what it says. So he starts in verse 1 telling us that Jesus is God. So his purpose is really from the very first verse all the way to the end, that we might believe in Jesus, that we might believe that he is God. But then notice what he says in the verse, "And that believing ye might have life through his name." John wants you to have life, and the only way that you're going to have life is through the name of Jesus. It's through the belief that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's very concerned about that. So John's this emphasis that we should believe is that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ. I'll reiterate this from the story of the woman at the well. Jesus meets this woman, of course. She's coming as any other day just to get water. And the Lord tells his disciples, "Hey, I've got to take a side trip. And I've got to go visit with someone." And it's interesting. You read the story. What happens is that it's almost as if Jesus leaves the disciples and they don't know where he is. It seems that way. Because they show up at the end of his conversation with the woman at the well. And they're questioning the Lord. They're saying, "Hey, why were you talking to her? By the way, she was a Samaritan woman. It wouldn't have been normal for a Jew to approach a Samaritan and start to talk to her, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And so the disciples are like, they say this, "What seekest thou? Why are you talking to the woman at the well?" But the Lord said, I had an appointment with her. And so as Jesus talks to her, the woman saith unto him, "I know that Messiah cometh, and which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." Jesus saith unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." Later in the conversation, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith unto the men, "Is not this the Christ?" See, the whole point of that story is that woman went from a place of not knowing who Jesus was to not, at first she just knows the person of Jesus. Here's this strange man that's talking to me. But by the end of the conversation, she understands, and it's just a short conversation, but she understands that this is the very Christ. I just talked to the Son of God, and I just got living water. The living water that was so good that she left her water pot right where she was talking and went to tell the city. This is the sort of conversations that Jesus has in the book. As he has a conversation with someone, they believe, and that belief results in transformation. That is what Jesus also, John, wants for us. He wants us to believe in Christ. He wants that belief to result in a transformation. Jesus wants to change your life. He wants to change where you're headed. You know, before you know Jesus, you're on your way to hell. You're doomed. You're in your sins. There's nothing you can do about it. It's the way that you were born. And before you meet Jesus, your destiny's quite dark. Jesus wants to change that. He wants to give you a home in heaven for all of eternity. We're going to see this in this afternoon in the study of Colossians. He did the work well before you even knew you existed. No, he wanted you to be saved. And so Jesus has gone before. He's done the work. He wants you to be one of his. He wants to change your destiny. And then he wants to change your life. He wants to bring blessing. He wants to guide you and lead you in this life and give you peace and help you through the issues of life. So the idea of the book is this, that we would know who Jesus is. Did you know this 7 times in the book of John? Jesus says, "I am he. I am he." As he's talking to people, as he's answering questions, both his followers and his, enemies, he says to them, "I am he." So this morning, we're going to continue. You're going to see those same, there's no getting away from it in John. You're going to see those same thoughts of, "I'm doing this so that you'll believe. I'm doing this so that you'll see who Jesus is and that he is, in essence, in his very makeup, he is God in the flesh, that you'll believe on him and be changed by him." So we're going to come at this in a little bit different this morning. Again, we could say this is introduction part 2, but I don't want you to miss this amazing thing that happens in the book of John. John is a book that, again, proves, and we've seen this in many places in the New Testament, but John is a book that proves that Jesus Christ is taught, preached, and represented in the Old Testament. What I'm going to get at this morning should show you that this book that you hold in your hands, from Genesis to Revelation, is one book with one message of one person. And that's the person of God in Jesus Christ. And so even as we read the Old Testament passages, and I know we've joked recently, some of you are reading through your Bible and you start in Genesis, and Genesis is a lot of fun because, man, there's all these great stories and you're seeing how God created the earth and how he's working with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You get to Exodus. Exodus is also a lot of fun because the children of Israel are escaping Egypt, and you see the 10 plagues, and then you get to Leviticus. And as you start to read Leviticus, it's a tougher book, is it not? I mean, could we just agree together? It's a little bit tougher book, and so some of you have kind of joked with me about some of those things, but I'm here to tell, and I'm the same way, all right? You get through Leviticus. Numbers, there's a lot of numbers in Numbers. Have you noticed that? A lot of numbers and numbers. And then Deuteronomy, you start reading that and you're going, Man, have I read this before? Yes, you have. Deuteronomy means law again. It's the repeating of the law that was given in Exodus. And why was there a repeat? Well, because there's a new generation of Israelite that needed the law. So he gave them Deuteronomy. Then you get back to Joshua, and now we got stories again, and it begins to be fun. But I'm just telling you this, that in every place in your Bible, if you look for him, you'll see Jesus. Even in Leviticus, I was reading the other day, and I read about the two birds of the sacrifice, and one bird had to be killed, and the other bird was let free. What do you think that signifies? Again, Jesus is in all parts of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and so in no way, at least as if you keep me as pastor of your church, in no way will we ever unhitch from the Old Testament, because it's important, it's foundational. We need it to understand the New Testament. In fact, when we look at the Old Testament, if we look at it through the right context and scriptural lens, what we'll find is Jesus on every page. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus has already risen from the dead, and he's walking. You might remember this. He's walking with a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking with him, and they're, you know, basically saying, they're distraught by what had happened to Jesus, and the Lord's saying, well, what happened today? And they're going, have you not been around? Did you not notice all the things that have befallen today? And so the Lord begins to talk to them, and it says this in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So when Jesus is like, hey, guys, let me teach you about myself, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. I will use Moses and the prophets. I'll use all the Bible. I'll use all the scriptures. They all point to me. In the book of John, and I'm just going to glance over this because I already know the message I want to preach when I get to John 5, and I don't want to start preaching it now. But as Jesus is talking to some of his enemies, he said this, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And so here's some people who are saying, well, we believe Moses, but we don't believe you. And Jesus says, Moses wrote about me. So it's impossible for you to believe in Moses and not believe in me. Well, looking at the book of John, we have one of the most spectacular examples of this. And if you don't, it could be easy to read through and not realize this, but when you read through the book of John, it's like taking a walk through the Old Testament tabernacle. And I struggled a little bit on where to put this message, and should I wait till later? And I thought, no, once we get going, we're gonna forget. We're not going to get there. We just came through the book of Exodus on Sunday morning, so the tabernacle should be fresh in your mind. But I want to refresh your memory on the tabernacle this morning, and then I want to show you how reading through the book of John, has anyone here ever wanted to have like a tour of the tabernacle? I mean, that'd be really neat. Years and years ago, I was teaching a youth class, and we went through the tabernacle together. We studied it, and we built a model, a two-scale model of the tabernacle as we did it. And so every week I would study, and then I would build all the little pieces, and then I would bring them to class, and I would have the kids put them together, and then I would teach about it. And it was really exciting. It was really neat to see the tabernacle sort of come together. And I've always wanted, there's a couple places where you can go, and they've set up kind of there's one in Israel, I know, but I think there's one in the States too, where you can go and you can actually walk through, someone's kind of built a model of the tabernacle. That'd be really neat to do someday. Did you know if you read the book of John, you're essentially getting a walkthrough of the tabernacle? And you go, well, how is that? Well, let me remind you a few things about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place of worship for the Israelite before they had the temple. And so in the Old Testament, you'll see them, in the latter chapters of the Old Testament, you'll see them interacting with the temple, and they would have Solomon's temple after 1 Kings chapter 6. But before that, they were in the tabernacle. Remember David the king? He's sitting in his house, and his house is completed, and it's a house of cedars, and he's just got this great house to live in. And he has this thought in his heart, I'm dwelling in a house of cedars, and the Lord's out there in a tent. What was that tent he was referring to? It's the Old Testament tabernacle. It was a portable structure. They was given to Moses right there at Mount Sinai, and they would take the tabernacle, and they would move it from place to place wherever that God had them. They would set it up and they would worship God there. When you came to the outside of the tabernacle, you'd first be greeted by the court of the tabernacle, essentially like a fence around the tabernacle. But it wasn't just a wooden fence. It had wooden pillars and posts and hooks and rails, but it was all covered in this white linen cloth all the way around. So from the outside, really all you would see was this white cloth. And then if you were an Israelite, you could go in the gate. The gate of the tabernacle was in three sections. One door, three sections. I don't know if that rings a bell with anybody. But one door, three sections. And so you'd go into the gate. And as you went into the gate, there was a couple of pieces that we call them furniture. They're really just furnishings of the tabernacle. But before you got to the actual tabernacle building, you would be confronted by a couple of pieces of furniture. The first one would be the brazen altar. Now, this brazen altar was quite large. It was a large square altar that they would take all the sacrifices of the day. And so every day there'd be sacrifice at this altar. And so it was on fire continually. They're always offering sin offerings, trespass offerings. All those things would be brought to this altar where the priest would slay the animal and burn him on that fire. And so this would be going on right as you walked in the gate. You walk a little bit farther, you would see a big, you would think in our day, you'd think it was a bird bath, but it's called the laver. The laver. And all the laver was a brass dish that would hold. It had a foot, so there's perhaps water in the bottom and the top, but it would hold water. What they did is they actually melted down a bunch of bronze and brass mirrors, and they made this laver. They filled it with water, and this is where the priest would wash his hands. And maybe I should give you some significance of these as we go. It might save time later. That brazen altar, the representation is easy. It's Calvary, right? It's a place of sacrifice. It's a lamb being slain for sin. Okay, that's the brazen altar. Then you get to the laver. We learned this, and if you say, man, I don't know any of this stuff, you just go on our website, go back however many months that was, and you can watch. It's all in a folder there. You can watch, and you can learn about all the pieces of the tabernacle. We went through it not too long ago. But the laver is where they'd come, and the priests would always have to wash their hands. In fact, before a priest could serve at all, they had to come to the laver, and Moses washed them from head to toe, representing their cleansing, representing regeneration, the water of regeneration. It's the idea that as you get saved, the Holy Spirit regenerates you. He cleans you up from top to bottom. That's that laver. Then you'd be confronted with the tabernacle proper, the building. And you'd come to the building, and in the building there were two rooms. The first room was the holy place, and you'd have to come through the door to get into the holy place. And then beyond the holy place, there was a veil. The veil was a curtain about the width of your hand that hung between the holy place and the most holy. And behind the veil was this holy of holies where God would abide. But in the holy place, this first little section, there were three pieces of furniture in there. There was the table of showbread. The table of showbread is where the priest would come, and quite literally, this is where they would eat. There would be showbread out on the table. There would be vessels to drink. And this table of showbread to us represents the provision that Christ, the fellowship and provision that the Lord provides. So the table would be there. That's where they would eat. To the right-hand side would be the candlestick, the big menorah, seven-lamped candlestick. And we said this, and I know I'm going quick, but we said this, that represented the light that Christ brings, okay, the light. And I know there's oil, there's representation of the Spirit there, but the idea is that that candlestick, and they were required to keep it burning, because if it ever went out, you wouldn't be able to see to minister. And so it's illumination, right? It's bringing light where there once was darkness. Over there, close to the veil, just inside the holy place, but not yet in the Holy of Holies, was the golden altar of incense. And they would come, and we know that, you know, you see this in the Bible, but when Zacharias got the message that he was going to have John the Baptist, what was he doing? He was in the temple, and he was offering incense on the golden altar. That's what he was doing. Well, they would do that, and as they would do that, that represented prayer. And so when you study the golden altar and the incense that was offered, that incense quite physically going up in the air is a picture of prayer. It's intercession. It's this sort of worship that the high priest would come and he would speak to God. It's the mediator. It's that idea of intercession. I'm going to pray, okay? Then the veil was that thick garment that separated us from the Holy of Holies. Behind the veil was the ark and the mercy seat. The ark and the mercy seat was sort of where it all culminates. And as we look at the ark, what we find in the ark is, if you remember, God put his commandments in the ark. And so the picture of the ark is really the law. The picture of the ark is really that God, well, when we look at the law, we find that we fall short, that we find that we're sinners. And so God is residing there and his word is there. And so there's this idea of in the ark of the covenant is something something very important is that this idea that God is holy. You couldn't just go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest could only go in there once a year, and that he had to do with extreme carefulness because he just went in there once a year to make an atonement. But in the Holy of Holies, we see God. If you touch that ark, you'd die. Why? Because you're not holy like he is. On top of that ark, thankfully, sat what's called the mercy seat. The mercy seat on top of the ark is a place where we find the blood was placed. So as the priest would go in, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And so get this picture. You got the law, you've got the mercy seat, you've got the blood covering the mercy seat. Right above that's where God abode between the cherubim. So God's residing there. And so as he looks down at the law, which condemns us, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the law condemns us. As he looks down through the law, he first sees the blood. That's the law and grace. That's truth. That's mercy. And so that's seen in the mercy seat. And so I want to show you today, and I know it's different. It's a different message. It'll be okay. Next week we'll be on to normal stuff where we take a verse and we look through it. But I want to show you today that as we read through the book of John, we're actually walking through what I just explained to you. The gate and the, I want to just deal with the entrances for a second. The gate that I mentioned is a three-sectioned entrance. I want to remind you that Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." The door by which you would enter the tabernacle, there's only one door. Jesus said this in John chapter 10 and verse number 9, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture." We'll pause and we'll see the veil in just a moment. But what we find is the entrances for these places in the book of John, Jesus declares he is those entrances. He is the gate. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the door. And by the way, Hebrews identifies him as the veil. We come to God through the veil, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said, as we go through the gate, the first thing that we see is the brazen altar. It's a sacrifice of a lamb for sin. So take your Bibles, go back to John 1. We're literally this morning going to walk through this, and then I'm going to let you go home. But then I'm going to ask you to come back at 2. Okay. The brazen altar. Not only are these things all in here, they're in order. They're in order as if you would be walking through the tabernacle. I don't know if John knew this when he wrote it, if this is a work of the Holy Spirit, but it's here. John 1, where again, we come through the door. The first thing we see is the brazen altar, this place that represents Calvary. And what's going on there is the lamb being sacrificed for sin. Notice John 1 and verse 29, the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist comes on the scene and he begins to say this. Look in verse 29 with me. "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The opening statement in the book of John is this: there's a lamb, and the lamb will be a sacrifice for sin. That's the brazen altar. As we continue to walk, because we understand Jesus is that sacrifice, we continue to walk forward, we would be confronted with the laver. Remember, the laver is that place where we would wash and be cleansed of our sin. Look at John chapter number 3 with me. In John chapter number 3, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3 and verse number 5, Jesus tells Nicodemus this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of what? Water, what's in the labor? Water. Born of water and of the Spirit. Titus 3:5 tells us that we are regenerated by the Spirit, right? That idea of being washed, being cleansed, by being regenerated by the Spirit. Born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. I'm only going to say that about Jesus and Nicodemus, because I really want to preach the chapter here in a couple weeks. But as we walk through, we see the brazen altar. Following that, we see a laver, a place where we come and we wash and we're regenerated. As you go into the tabernacle, then the first piece of furniture you would see would be the table of showbread, the table, the place that represents both provision and fellowship with God. Look at John 4 with me. The next two things we see Jesus do is he declares himself the living water and the bread of life. Okay, so Jesus in John 4, in verse number 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him and he would have given thee living water. Look down to verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Look at John chapter 6 with me. Not only is Jesus the living water, Jesus is the bread of life. Again, this is, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were in Exodus looking at the table of showbread, this is what we were looking at. This is what it signified, that Jesus was that sustenance for us. John 6 and verse number 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, I just want to read the next verse so you see. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and what's the word? Believe not. This theme is going to be throughout the book of John. But we see as we keep walking, now we've passed the behold the Lamb of God. We've passed the altar. We've passed the you must be born again, the laver. We've seen now the table of showbread. What's next? What's next? What's the next thing we'd see would be the candlestick. Look at John 8, the candlestick. By the way, the candlestick was made from one solid talent of gold. That was it's called this, a beaten work. And when I was preaching through the book of Exodus, I made the point that that our Lord was beaten, that signifies his crucifixion. But we're looking at now the candlestick as we continue. John 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He's the candlestick. He's how we are illuminated. He's how we can see in the darkness. He's the one who, again, as we've mentioned, brings us from darkness and places us in light. He's the light of the world. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a blind man. He not only preaches he's the light of the world, but then in the next chapter, he proves it. He gives a man who's never seen light the ability to see, an illustration of illumination. He's the candlestick. Then we find that Jesus represents next the golden altar of incense or prayer. Go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11 is an interesting story. This is where Lazarus has died. Jesus knew that he died and waited a little while. He wanted to do that those that see and understand what he does would believe. He goes and he's going to heal Lazarus and he's going to raise him from the dead. But notice what Jesus does before he heals Lazarus in John 11 and verse 41. Again, we're at the altar of incense, a place of prayer, a place of intercession, a place where we can go to the Father and ask the things that we need. Now, look at verse number 41.
Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. What's Jesus doing? He's praying. I thank thee that thou hadst heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may, what? Believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So here's the Lord, and he's going to the grave of Lazarus. He says, hey, take the stone away. They say, you can't take the stone away. He's dead. He's been there 4 days. He says, you're going to see the glory of God here. Take the stone away. They take the stone away. And in the way that I read this, he could have just at that moment said, Lazarus, come forth. But he first utters a prayer. And in the prayer, he's coming to the Father and he's saying, I'm glad that you've heard me. You've answered my prayer. But he even gives us this commentary. I'm saying this prayer out loud, Father, not because I didn't trust you or know that you answered, but so that they'll hear it. So that they'll know that the things that I'm doing of the Father so that they'll believe. And so the Lord intercedes. He prays on behalf of Lazarus, and then he heals him. He says, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth. The next thing we see, and there's a little bit we're going to skip in the book of John, but if you'll go to John chapter 17, we have what is the true Lord's Prayer in the Bible. Now, if you look in other places in the Bible, you'll see what people call the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That one, that's a good prayer. That's the Lord's model prayer. Okay, that's where he teaches us to pray. This, John 17, is actually the Lord's Prayer. This is his prayer that he prays. And so we see, again, as we're walking through the tabernacle, now we see a picture of intercession. Here's the Lord, and he's praying, and he spends this chapter is so amazing. This prayer that the Lord prays, it has so much in it. I have a book in my office that's written just on John 17. The book is this thick. It's just truth out of this one chapter. There's so much in this prayer, but this is the Lord speaking to the Father. This is the altar of incense. This is him interceding on our behalf. As the Lord does this, what he's doing is, because the next thing you see in the book of John is he's heading to the cross, which we're going to talk about with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. What he's doing in this prayer is he's taking us through the veil, right? So the high priest, the human high priest could only go in the Holy of Holies once. But as the Lord prays here, what he's doing is he's taking his believers through the veil. He's taking them to the Father through himself, through the Son. Notice then the veil in the Lord's Prayer, verse number 20. Neither pray I for these alone. So he's, again, we didn't go through it, but he's praying for his disciples. He says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Guess what? That means you. He's saying this, I'm praying for these disciples, but I'm also praying for those who will come along, read those disciples' word, and believe. That's you and I. So the Lord here is praying for us. He's our intercessor. He's our high priest. He's the one that's offering the incense on the golden altar, and he's taking us right through the veil with him. What's his prayer? That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. See, you can't be one with the Father unless you go through the Son. You have to go through the veil, and he has to take you there. And that's what he's doing. Then we get to the next piece, and here's where I want to spend just a bit of time. We get to the Ark of the Covenant in the mercy seat. John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Chapter 19 records the crucifixion. It records the sacrifice that the Lord made for us. It is very literally the blood of Christ being poured on the mercy seat. We know this, and we won't go there for sake of time, but it tells us in the book of Hebrews that when the Lord died, that's what he did. He took his blood to that heavenly tabernacle, and he put his blood on the mercy seat. He's making atonement for all of the world. Look in verse number 30 with me. As we see this ark and mercy seat, what's going on here? And we're going to see this. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies should not remain upon the cross the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Can I tell you that's because he was in control of his own death? Now he told Pilate, "You have no power other than it be given you of the Father." He said, "It is finished." He said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." It was all Jesus in control here. But this is that the mercy of God being poured on our sin. This is the ark and the mercy seat. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Notice what John comments in verse 35. "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." So the last thing we see in the tabernacle is the blood being put on the mercy seat. It's walking through the book of John is a walk through the tabernacle. Now, what we do know, and take your Bibles to John chapter number 1. John chapter number 1. What we know is that when we look at the tabernacle as a whole, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we see him. That's my emphasis in the book of Exodus. As we're walking through, we're looking at all these pieces. What you're going to see is you're going to see Jesus over here, and you're going to see Jesus over there, and you're going to see Jesus. This is what you're going to see, and you're going to see all these different parts and pieces of him. But really, it's one synonymous story that he came to be the sacrifice for you and me. And when the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter number 40, it says this: "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So when they got it all together there in Exodus, and they put all the pieces where they're supposed to go, and they reared it all up, set it all up, and they're getting ready to worship, and Moses, it kind of sounds like he's headed that way, like he's going to go in there or something. The glory of the Lord comes down and fills the tabernacle so much so that they can't even go inside. The glory of God. That's the representation of the tabernacle. The whole point of it, the whole illustration of them building this thing and worshiping in this way is that they would see the glory of God. That they would see who God is in His fullness. That they would come and worship Him because they see His glory. Now, let me remind you what John says about Jesus in John chapter number 1, and then I'll close. Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Real simply, that just means this: Jesus, the Word, His title in chapter 1. By the way, there's 7 titles for Christ in chapter 1. We'll get to that. But this one is this: the Word. The Word was made flesh. God became a man, dwelt. You know what the word dwelt means? You can go look it up. It means tabernacled. He dwelt. He tabernacled. He made his abode as a man. He dwelt among us. Notice the next statement: "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Here's what John says. When we look at Jesus, we see the glory. And when we see that glory, we're seeing the glory of God represented on earth. This Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's the law and the blood. That's the "we are sinners, but His mercy covers." Let's keep reading just because there's a couple other things. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have received in grace for grace, for the law was given by who? Moses. It's almost as if there's like a theme. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You know what he's saying? He's saying this book is showing you that this book of John is showing you that this Bible has one message. One message. Do you know there's really just one message that's of all importance for all mankind? And it's the message of this book. And it starts in Genesis 1. And it goes all the way through all the pages. No, it really, it starts in Genesis 1. Go read Genesis 1, 1 through 3. No, it's darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. There's a salvation message in the first three verses of your Bible referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1 calls Jesus the light. This is the synonymous message of the Bible, that we are sinners before God, that He sent His Son into the world to die for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be saved. The Old Testament, the New Testament alike, preaches this message. Jesus is He. He is God. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. The question is this: do you believe it? If you believe it, it'll change your life. He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll take you from that dark place where you are, and He'll put you on holy ground. He'll take you from that destination you were headed to, hell, and He'll put you on your route to heaven if you believe Jesus saying, I am He. He's the God of the Old Testament. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. Do you believe this morning? I'm here to tell you, if you don't know Him as Savior, there's nothing more important. God in heaven wrote us a Bible. Can you believe that? He wrote us a Bible. And there's a lot in here, but the whole message is this: Jesus came to save you. That's it. He came to save you. Don't ignore the message that God gave us. Do you believe? Lord, we do ask that You'd work in our time of invitation. Father, I understand, as well as everyone here now, that it's a different message. It's not something we normally do. But Lord, just a little bit of teaching this morning, wanting to show how there are patterns in the Scripture that reiterate the same truth over and over and over, that Jesus came to save. I pray this morning, Lord, if there's any amongst us that don't know You as Savior, Lord, they don't know. If they were to die right now, they just say, I'm not sure if I would go to heaven or hell. I don't know really how I stand, what my standing is with God. Lord, if there's a person like that today, help them to understand they can know. They can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're on their way to heaven. And I pray, Lord, that You'd work in their heart toward that end. Lord, for the Christian this morning, maybe that's wayward, maybe that needs encouragement or help today, Lord, we pray You to work and do what You can do in this time of invitation. Lord, we praise You for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.